Good morning, church. It's good to see you this morning. If you would, take your copy of God's Word and turn with me to Acts chapter 17. When we truly know Jesus Christ as Savior, then we are going to be active in seeing other people come to faith in Christ. The hope that we have found is a hope that we share with other people. It's easy to get sidetracked from the things that we're actually supposed to be focused on. If you were to go to Jerusalem today, you're going to find on the back streets of Jerusalem, you're going to find a very, very important place called the Church of the Holy Sepulchre. When you look up the resurrection site of Jesus, most commonly you're going to find a place that looks just like that meme that you see on Easter. But it's almost surely, the place that they show you is almost surely not the place of the actual resurrection. The place where the resurrection almost certainly took place has been radically changed from the time of Jesus. And it's actually inside an ancient church, a church that's not even owned by Christians. In fact, it's a church, a Christian church, that's owned by Muslims and stewarded by multiple different Christian denominations. When you stand outside of the Church of the Holy Sepulchre, there is a distinguishing oddity, I'm going to call it. You think if there's a place that may have housed or that may have housed the site where Jesus was crucified and almost certainly houses the place where he was raised from the grave, then you would think that this would be a place, not only is it ancient, but would be a place that's kept impeccable all the time. But there's a ladder on a second story window. You can look this up. There's a ladder on the second story by a second story window that's been there from it can be traced back. Nobody's actually certain when it was put there, but most think that it was placed there at least in 1719 and has not been touched since. So ladies, if you think your husband is slow in getting jobs finished, you ain't seen nothing. But there's a reason it's been left. Because there are routinely fist fights between the different Christian denominations within that are stewards of different sections of that church. And the reason that the ladder has never been touched is because no one knows who put it there. And anybody who touches the ladder is claiming ownership over that particular section of the church and will cause battles within the different groups of Christians within the church. And they're pretty combative. It's hard to believe, but none of them are even Baptist. So these groups easily can get distracted. It's easy for you and I to get distracted from things that matter eternally by things that don't matter momentarily. When we look to Acts chapter 17, this is at the end of Paul's second missionary journey. Paul has planted scores of churches by this point. He has returned to those churches in this second missionary journey in order to instruct and strengthen them. He will leave there and eventually make his way to Corinth, where he spends months. But there's something that happens here in Acts chapter 17 that is so very important for you and I. We've seen a pattern in Scripture about seeing lost people come to faith in Christ. It's a pattern that early Christians, what they did was that they prayed for the lost, they cared for the lost, and then they shared the gospel with the lost. When we look to the earliest pages of Scripture, When we look to the earliest accounts of gospel sharing in the book of Acts, they start from an entirely different worldview than you and I do. When we open the pages of Acts, we see a church that is being Jesus is being presented to that church, and it is a church that is Jewish. God is using the early apostles to present the gospel to Jewish people, and they comprise the earliest church, which was made up of Jewish converts. But now in Acts 17, we see a different place. Paul is in Athens, the center of knowledge in the ancient world. And there he is pushed into the Areopagus, a large place where Paul is now preaching to an incredible multitude. And I want you to notice some key requirements that we find from the Apostle Paul in sharing hope with a world that needs it. Here we are, Acts chapter 17. I want you to look with me in verse 22. Paul is speaking, and Luke is our author. Listen to what he writes. So Paul stood in the midst of the Areopagus and said, "Men of Athens, I observe that you are very religious in all respects. For while I was passing through and examining the objects of your worship, I also found an altar with the inscription, 'To an unknown God.' Therefore, what you worship in ignorance, this I proclaim to you. The God who made the world and all things in it, since he is Lord of heaven and earth, does not dwell in temples made with hands, nor is he served by human hands as though he needed anything, since he himself gives to all people life and breath and all things. And he made from one man every nation of mankind to live on all the face of the earth, having determined their appointed times and the boundaries of their habitation, that they would seek God if perhaps they might grope for him and find him, though he is not far from each one of us. For in him we live and move and exist, as even some of your own poets have said, for we also are his children. Being then the children of God, we ought not to think that the divine nature is like gold or silver or stone, an image formed by the art and thought of man. Therefore, having overlooked the times of ignorance, God is now declaring to men that all people everywhere should repent, because he has fixed a day in which he will judge the world in righteousness through a man whom he has appointed, having furnished proof to all men by raising him from the dead. Now, when they had heard of the resurrection of the dead, some began to sneer, and others said, 'We shall hear you again concerning this.' So Paul went out of their midst. But some of the men joined him and believed, among whom also were Dionysus, an Areopagite, and a woman named Demarius, and others with them." Would you pray with me? Our Father, we're grateful for this day. We're grateful, Lord, for our time together. What a great time of worship. What a privilege it is that we as a church could commission this mission team. Lord, what a privilege it is that we see even the little ones, the first graders, working in order to raise money to send a mission team. Lord, we're thankful for our gathering here today. We're thankful, Lord, for who you are. And we're thankful, Lord, for the privilege to look to your word, to respond to it, and Lord, to conform our lives to it. We ask these things in Jesus' name. Amen. So what are the four requirements in sharing hope with the world that needs it? First is simple. We must reach people where they are. I want you to notice what Paul does in verse 24. Look what he says. Look again. Luke writes these words. So Paul stood in the midst of the Areopagus and said, "Men of Athens, I observe that you are very religious in all respects." The truth of the matter is, all of us have been made as spiritual beings. And as a spiritual being, there is a desire deeply held within each of one of us to worship something. Now, what that something is determined often by each one of us. And yet, that brings us to a question. Is there a right way? Is there right and wrong in all of this? Well, when we as Christians begin a conversation with someone, we're going to have to begin, and as though we should, begin where they are. This is never to be a dehumanizing conversation. This isn't to be one that dismisses belief. In fact, as a Christian, you and I have a worldview that has been shaped by what the Bible says. Now, because of that, we're going to view the world in a very, very different way. But that doesn't mean that we're not going to have answers. In fact, that's exactly what we should have when we open the Scriptures. How did things get to be the way they are? How are we to understand what we're looking at? And so that begins a conversation. Brothers and sisters, gone is the day when we have a country that has generally a Judeo-Christian ethic, that we're beginning from the same place. You know, it wasn't long ago that the Bible was taught in public schools. It wasn't long ago that it was something of credit to your standing in the community that you would go to church. But those days are gone. In fact, not only are those days gone, often they are laughed at. And so when we're starting to have a conversation with anyone about what the Bible says, there's going to be a recognition that you got to know what the Bible says and that we're not all starting from the same place. Here is the Apostle Paul, a very, very, very Jewish man. And he's standing in a place that was rabidly non-Jewish. And yet, he was able to start in a different place, and we're going to see that in a moment, and give answers for why he believed what he believed. Listen, people of different religions in the world often look at you and I and say, well, we are Americans, and because we're Americans and we have a country founded on a Judeo-Christian ethic, then you and I are Christian because our parents were Christian and our grandparents were Christian. And our great-grandparents were Christian. And so, we're Christians because that's just who we are as a country. When in reality, not only is that not a healthy place to start, it is not an accurate place to start. No one is Christian by birth. And you're not a Christian because your parents were Christians or your grandparents were Christians. It requires of all of us to ask these serious questions and to see if indeed the Bible answers those questions. This is not an exercise in groupthink. This must be an exercise in asking the tough questions and seeing if the Bible answers them. Folks, gone is the day. Gone is the day. When we live in a Christianized community, it was never meant to be that way. It's a wonderful thing when you're a Christian, when your brothers are Christians, when your sisters are Christians, and your children are. But we have to remember that no one is a Christian by birth, and that as Paul stood in the Areopagus, he had to be equipped to answer real questions in life, and that's exactly what he did. So as Paul was entering the city, he found that there were, it said, history tells us that there was somewhere around 30,000 idols in Athens. There was an idol to every conceivable god. And they made an idol to an unknown god. Now, that is not to say that the idol that Paul is preaching from, that he uses this as a springboard, that's not to say that this idol was an idol to the God of the Bible. That was not the point. In fact, what history teaches us is that the reason that there was an idol there to an unknown God is because that this city had experienced a famine and was nearly destroyed, and they believed that that was the case because they had offended a god, and so this idol was a catch-all. That they had put this idol up in order to catch all, so to appease all the gods. But Paul is not preaching polytheism. Paul is not preaching that there are many gods, but rather Paul stands before them and preaches a God that they had not worshiped, that they had not known. Look in verse 23. Paul writes these words. Luke writes these words. Look what he says. He says, "While I was passing through and in examining objects of your worship, I found an altar with this inscription to an unknown God." Listen to what he says. "Therefore, what you worship in ignorance, unknowing, this I proclaim to you." So Paul stands before them and draws a stark contrast between what they believed and who God is. Folks, if we're going to bring the gospel to this world, then there has to be an understanding of why we believe what we believe in order to share that. And in order to do that, we must meet people where they are. But number two, we must tell them who God really is. Look what it says in verse 24. Look what it says. He says, "Then the God who made the worlds and all things in it." So if we're to tell them who God really is, first we're going to tell them that He is the creator of all things. That what we see around us did not come to pass by chance, but rather when we're presenting God as He is, as He's presented in Scripture, then we recognize that our life is not here by chance, that our environment is not here by chance, and that when we look to the Scripture, there is an explanation not only how things came to be, but there's an explanation on how they got to be the way they are today. The Bible teaches us that God spoke all things into being, that God is the one who holds it all together, and that yet He created all things in perfection. Things are not that way today. Things are the way they are today because of the entrance of sin. Sin is not just some type of philosophical or theological concept, but sin is the explanation for the natural disasters that we see. Sin is the explanation for the impact on our health and on our thinking. Sin resulted in death in all that we see. When we look to what Paul says, he begins from the point of creation, that things have come to be because God has made them. But notice what else he says. Look what he says in Scripture, that not only did He make all things, but you and I are answerable to Him. Look in verse 24. Look what it says. "The God who made the world and all things in it, since He is Lord of heaven and earth, does not dwell in temples made with hands, nor is He served by human hands as though He needed anything, since He Himself gives to all people life and breath and all things." God not only has made all things, but you and I are accountable to Him. When we look in John chapter 16, Jesus says when the Holy Spirit comes, what's He going to do? He's going to convict the world of sin, of righteousness, and of a judgment to come. From the lips of the Lord Jesus Christ, He tells us that the Holy Spirit has a specific role, and that is to convict us of our sin. That's something that we don't want to acknowledge and that our world readily objects because there is an understanding that there is right and wrong in this world, and that is determined by God, and that the standard of heaven is not being better than someone else, but rather is the standard of heaven is the very perfections of God Himself. Listen to the words of Jesus. Jesus said, "You will be perfect as My Father in heaven is perfect." So being better than somebody else is not enough for heaven. Being as good as you possibly can be is not enough for heaven. In fact, the requirement of heaven is to be as good as God Himself. You say, Pastor, how could that ever be? In fact, you may hear me say those words and you think, what kind of crazy nut is he? But when we look to the Scripture, we find out that heaven is not me on my best day. But it is fellowship. It is a life with God. But the Holy Spirit's going to convict of sin, of righteousness, and of a judgment to come. Paul started with creation because you and I are accountable to Him. If you're watching over the internet, I'm glad you are. And you'll see one after another people walk out of here because we got all kinds of babies here. That is a great, great problem to have. David, do you know the last baby that went out? Met her a few times? That's Pastor David's granddaughter. Can you believe that? And he likes her a little bit. He's got pictures he'd be glad to show you. You know, it used to be you'd see grandparents pull out the wallet and it would just fold out and out and out and out and out. But there was a limit to that. Now it's almost unlimited. We could keep it on the cloud, can't we? Look at this. David's got her whole life almost like a flip book. But it's what a wonderful, wonderful thing. And you know, there's more babies than that. So that's a wonderful, wonderful, wonderful thing in the life of a church. So Paul, here he is presenting the gospel. And he tells him, God's the one who made it all. He's the one who gives you breath. He's the one who keeps it all together. And you are answerable to Him. Folks, that's the case for every one of us. We are answerable to God. And there's going to be a day when you and I stand before God in judgment. Every person will stand before God in judgment. But I want you to understand something very, very clearly. That judgment, every person will stand before God in judgment, but that judgment does not look like this. There will never be a judgment where you stand before God and He talks about all the things that you have done, and if your good works outweigh your bad works, then He lets you into heaven. That is not what that judgment will ever look like. In fact, there is a judgment for those who reject Jesus, and there is a judgment for those who accept Jesus. And He gives us, in this passage of Scripture, He gives us the key. So, friends, if you're here today, or you're watching on the internet, or you're listening by radio, I want you to understand something. There is never going to be a judgment where you stand before God and you plead your case on how good you have been and convince God to allow you into heaven. There's never going to be that judgment. You say, Pastor, how could you say that? All I'm trying to tell you is what the Bible clearly says. This is not, and I want you to notice something, this is not a difference of opinion. What does the preacher think and what do I think? It doesn't matter what the preacher thinks. It matters what does the Bible say. That matters infinitely more than anything that I think. But look what he says. He says that there is a judgment that is coming, and he tells us that life is more than a series of events, but rather life is meaningful to its core. Look in verse 26. Look what he says. It says, He has made from one man every nation of mankind. Would you grab your pen or your pencil, and would you underline those words? Right now, there is so much division in our world between races, but the Bible tells us that there's actually only one race, and that is the human race. And from all of us, every last one of us, no matter what our skin color, no matter the shape of our eyes, no matter where we may believe we've originated, the truth of the matter is there's only one race of people, the human race, and we all came, just like what the Bible says, from Adam and Eve. We can all trace that right back. And if there's any division that's not a division between race or ethnicity, there's a deeper division. Let me show you what it is. Look in verse 26. And he made from one man every nation of mankind. Listen to what it says. To live all on all the face of the earth, having determined their appointed times and their boundaries of their habitation. Notice what it says. That they would seek God, if perhaps they might grope for him, and find him, though he's not far from each of us. So let's pause for just a moment and let's think about what he said. That the events of nations have a specific design. And that design, it is God who's created them, and that design is so that those nations would, the events of those nations would seek after God. Now, folks, all you need to do is to look to the news and see tragedies and triumphs and divisions and chaos and peace and recognize that none of this is outside of the sovereignty of God. If you were in our Bible fellowship classes this morning, you heard of the events that could not have been orchestrated by anyone other than God. That events that come from the very beginning with Abraham of the nation of Israel, events that led all the way through Isaac and Jacob and Joseph, there is deception and deceit and manipulation and conniving and sin, and yet in all of that, God is weaving his plan and bringing it to pass. When we look to what Paul is preaching, he tells us that the events of nations have been designed by God in order to bring his plan to pass, and that none of it is outside of the hand of God. Now look, you may be concerned about our country, and I think rightfully so, but I would remind you of something. We have a country that is, you cannot believe for a moment that our country is headed in the right direction. But my question is, has it led you to seek God on behalf of our country? That's the design. But notice what he says here, that we find out in verse 26 that God is involved in all of life and that he is the one that sustains life. Listen to what Psalm 19 says. Psalm 19, I want you to look with me in verse 1. Listen to what the psalmist writes. Says this, "For since the creation of the world, his invisible attributes have been clearly seen, his eternal power and divine nature being understood through what has been made, so that they are without excuse." Pause for a moment and listen to what the psalmist says. Thousands of years ago, he says to us that all of creation is evidence of God. That when we look to creation, it's not that there is no evidence of God, but rather that creation is filled with evidence of God. In fact, the Bible teaches us that the strength of God is displayed in the crying of a baby. We've seen that displayed several times here this morning. Now imagine that the strength of God is displayed in the crying of a baby. How could that be? I've never seen a mother or a father hold a child and look into the eyes and say, my, isn't it amazing how mud resulted into this? No mother ever says that. Isn't it amazing how over a series of chances that this came to be? And you know, as a parent, sometimes to our chagrin, we start to ask, how on earth could this child act this way? And then we recognize they're acting just like us. You know, the Bible teaches us that the evidence of God is all around us. That the evidence of God is not hidden, but rather that the evidence of God is seen very clearly. But listen to what the psalmist continues in verse 3. He says, no speech, nor are there words that their voice is not hidden. Their line has gone out through all the earth, and their utterance to the end of the world. When we look at what Paul says, he tells us that God has made all things, and in verse 27, Acts 17 and verse 27, he says this, that they would seek God, if perhaps they might grope for him and find him, though he is not far from each one of us. The one who sustains life has given us evidence of who he is. But you may ask the question, how can that be? How can it be that God has given evidence for who he is all around us, and yet we see the consistent rejection of God? In fact, you and I readily reject God when given the opportunity. We readily choose our way over what God says. This is not something that's just left to those who don't know Jesus. It's something that those who do know Jesus do. Well, when we look to the Scripture, we find an answer for that as well. Listen to what Paul writes, Romans chapter 1. You can find this in verse 20. Maybe right there from verse 27, Acts 17, verse 27, maybe you'll write this little bit in. Romans 1, 20 through 23. Listen to what he says. It sounds almost like what we find in Psalm 19. Listen to what he says. He says, for since the creation of the world, his invisible attributes, his eternal power and divine nature have been clearly seen, being understood through what has been made, so that they're without excuse. So he tells us that creation gives a testimony of who God is. And creation holds every one of us guilty, whether it be the beauty of the hills of eastern Kentucky as the leaves have changed, whether it be the strength of the babe as it cries. The evidence of who God is seen all around us, and it's been designed to give testimony to who he is. But Paul continues, verse 21. He says, for even though they knew God, they did not honor him as God or give thanks, but they became futile in their speculations, and their foolish hearts were darkened. Professing to be wise, they became fools and exchanged the glory of the incorruptible God for an image of and form of corruptible man and of birds, of four-footed animals, and crawling creatures. What's he saying, Pastor? He's saying, very simply, the evidence of God is all around us, and yet because of the entrance of sin and with Adam and Eve, because of the entrance of sin, then what do? We readily reject all of the evidence, we are more likely to worship an idol, we're more likely to worship an animal, we're more likely to worship creation than we are to worship the God who is presented in all of that. You see, there is at our very core a desire to reject God, because accepting God for who he is as he's presented in Scripture brings with it accountability, and we reject that at its core. Don't believe for a moment that atheism is a rejection of God in general. It's not. It's a rejection of God as he is presented in the Bible. There are lots of things that I don't believe in, and I don't mount a campaign to deny those things. And yet there is something within each one of us that we see who God is, and yet at the same time there is a desire to reject that, because if we accept it, we're accountable to it. And that's exactly what Paul says. He stands there in the Areopagus and he says, I see you are religious. And he said, yet the one that I'm presenting to you is the one you don't know. You have thousands of idols, tens of thousands of idols, and the one that I'm telling you about is the one that you've missed, and the evidence for him is everywhere. It's in all of creation. It's in your very own life, that your life is more than chance. Church, this week, right here in our own community, we saw something horrific take place. And it took place because at the very core of who we are, we want to reject any accountability to God. Can you imagine a principal who's gotten up from bed, to go to work for decades is now in the hospital fighting for his life because he was protecting a child. I thank God for you who are teachers and administrators and have worked in our school systems. My heart grieves because I can tell you something. When I went to school back a long time ago, we never imagined that that would ever happen. Ever imagined. And yet, church, think about this. The more open to every idea, and the more the Christian voice cowers, the more these things happen. Now listen, understand that the Apostle Paul was put to death because of what he preached. And yet it was the very thing that he preached that elevated the dignity of all humankind, that elevated the dignity of women, that elevates the value of every life, whether they're at the end of life or they're at the beginning of life. You and I are told today that the views that we have are bigoted and reject freedom, all the while we are being told to shut up. My friend, the hope for our world is not an election. The hope for our world is Jesus Christ. And the requirement that it is to be a disciple is not to hold your tongue, but to preach as boldly and as compassionately and as kindly as you can, that there is hope in a world that rejects God. But remember, the rejection of God is not a rejection of God. It's a rejection of accountability to God. And imagine, if we will, when we look to the Scriptures, that Paul is not preaching, hear me, Paul is not preaching slavery to God in that sense. Paul is preaching freedom from condemnation, because the Bible teaches us from the lips of Jesus. Check me out on this. John 3, verse 18, he says that we are condemned already. And our world rejects that. Our world readily accepts current, present condemnation as freedom, when in fact it's the opposite. But look what Paul says. Let me finish this. You just keep getting me sidetracked. I don't know. Listen to what he says. So not only do we reach people where they are, and we've got to tell them really who God is, but we must tell them that God desires a relationship with them. I can say that to you without hesitation, without reservation, that God desires a relationship with you. Look what he says in verse 29. Look what he says. He says, being then the children of God, we ought not to think that the divine nature is like gold or silver or stone or image formed by the art and thought of man. Can I pause for just a second and say, because within those categories, that's all the things that you and I can produce. Some are incredibly capable in making money. Some are incredibly capable as creating art, creating music, creating imagery. And yet in all of that, we are told that that is not how we become a child of God. But look in verse 30. He says, therefore, having overlooked the times of ignorance, that time in the past, God is now declaring to men that all people everywhere should repent. So what is it that the gospel message does? Well, the first thing that the gospel message does is it calls us to turn from ourself and our sin and our trusting in what we can do. It tells us right away that we have to abandon what we can come up with and we have to turn to God wholeheartedly. That's what repentance is. Repentance is not saying, I'm sorry, but rather repentance is turning from independence. Repentance is telling us that we must, first and foremost, the way to freedom is not embracing our sin. The way to freedom is turning from our sin. That means without excuse, accepting full guilt, recognizing what we should get and what we don't get because of Jesus Christ. Excusing ourselves away is not the way to freedom. And you know, the truth of the matter is, every one of us know that if we're honest. When we make an excuse, forever and ever make an excuse about the things that we do, we are stuck in that. But when we acknowledge the error, recognize the sin, and say, I'm turning from that. I'm not trusting in what I can do. I'm not trying to make this for myself, because he tells us clearly that we can't do it. So the gospel message calls us to turn from what we can do, ourself and our sin, and turn to the best that we can to trust in Jesus Christ. Look what it says in verse 31. Look what it says. Because he has fixed a day in which he will judge the world in righteousness through a man whom he has appointed, having furnished proof to all men by raising him from the dead. You know what that tells us? That tells us several things. That tells us, first off, that who's going to judge on that day. We know there's going to be a judgment. Jesus himself tells us that, and he actually tells us that he's going to be the judge. The Bible tells us that there's going to be a day that every one of us stand before Jesus Christ, and we stand before him as judge. You're wrong when you think that we're not going to be judged. I thought Jesus said, don't judge. He did. He told me and you not to judge because he is the judge. He's the judge. And what is the standard of judgment? The standard of judgment is his very own righteousness. His righteousness. And we can make excuses, all that. Don't you know what they did? That's not the standard. And you know what the Bible tells us? He tells us that we're going to give an account for every idle word. Let me give you a little bit of relief and a whole lot of pause. Nobody gets away with anything. Ever. You know what? I like to know that when we're talking about the abuser or the racist or the murderer or whoever it may be, or the dictator. I like to know that. But then when I find out that nobody gets away with anything, that includes me. I don't like to know that. Because that means there really is no secret. That means there really isn't anything hidden. That means that that thought that never gets past our lips will be judged. So it's not just enough to not do it. Because the very thought and intents of our heart's going to be judged. So it's not even about action. It's about the heart. But my friend, I want you to know this. The story doesn't end there. The one who is the judge is also the justifier. What's that mean? Well, Paul put it this way. He who knew no sin became sin for us, that we might become the righteousness of God in him. So that judgment to come is a judgment that you and I do not have to face. I told you there are two judgments. The judgment for every believer is not going to be a judgment for those. It's not going to be a judgment to determine to whether you go to heaven or hell. In fact, that determination can be made right here this morning. Because the Bible says, whoever calls on the name of the Lord shall be saved. And so it's all about receiving a gift, repenting of my sin, and then trusting in Jesus, that my hope totally is in Jesus. Why? Because He is the one who paid the penalty, faced the judgment for my sin. That's what that cross represents. The cross represents not me trying to be better, me trying to work my way. It is the symbol of Roman brutality and Christ's payment in my place. The Bible says that I can receive that through Jesus Christ. That what He has done, I can receive it. That's why it says He is appointed a man. And He has given the proof. What makes the Christian worldview different than all the rest? What makes it different? Why can we look at this and say, I'm just going to do what this says, I'm going to believe what this says? What makes it different? One event makes it all different. One event. And all of history points to one event. One. Jesus Christ risen from the dead. That changes it all. That's why Paul was willing to die for this. That's why he was willing to stand before the Areopagus and proclaim this message. That's why this mission team is going to Romania and has gone for more than 20 years. That's why we give thousands of dollars for around the world so that people can hear the gospel of Jesus Christ. That's why we gather here on Sunday morning, is so you and I can be equipped that the world would hear the gospel of Jesus Christ. And so there's one more point, and it's quick. I know that's famous last words for a Baptist preacher, but I promise it's quick. I want you to see the final requirement. The first is that we got to reach people where they are. Second, we must tell them who God really is. Third, we've got to tell them that God really wants a relationship with them. And fourth, you got to recognize this is not a popular message. Look what it says in verse 32, and then I really am finished. It says, to all this, what was the reaction? Look what it says. Now, when they heard of the resurrection of the dead, some began to sneer. But others said, we shall hear you again concerning this. We can see in verse 34 that some of them responded to it. There's a story that goes something like this. So we recognize that the pattern in Scripture is that we pray for lost people, that we care, we show them care because we've been cared for. That's what the gospel is. And that we share. Prayer, care, share. There's a story that a group of people had gathered in Indianapolis to talk about evangelism, sharing the gospel. And the most famous evangelist of the day was not an impressive man, but God used him greatly. His name was D.L. Moody. This pulpit is a recreation of the famous preacher in London, Charles Spurgeon. Spurgeon said of Moody that he's the only man that he ever met that could pronounce Mesopotamia with one syllable. So Moody took his song leader, Ira Sankey, with him. And he put him, he said, and they went to a street corner and they stood up. He stood up on a box, Sankey did, and he began to sing, and he drew a crowd. And so Moody began to preach. Preached to the crowd, and people came to Jesus. Well, the people had gathered there in Indianapolis to talk about evangelism. They started to gather too. And somebody shouted out, "It's time to go." And Moody said, "We've got to draw this to a close. We've got to go talk about what we've just been doing." Friends, I want you to know something. When we look to the Scripture, our goal in our gathering is so that we can see what is right and good and what you and I are expected to do. I don't want you to ever walk away from a gathering here at Rose Hill Baptist Church and say, "Man, wasn't that interesting?" No. It's a charge to go. And there's an expectation on every one of our lives. If we believe Jesus Christ is Savior, then there is an expectation on all of us to tell people there is hope in Jesus Christ. You know, next week is our high attendance day. I hope that you already know who you're going to invite, who you're going to bring. Chosen Road's going to be here. Man, I love Chosen Road. I love them because they're genuine guys who walk with Jesus. But you know, it's not about a show. Our gathering together is about a go. I should get a t-shirt that says that. That's why we gather together. You know, the truth of the matter is we don't even really gather together to worship. We do. We do worship but we're gathering together so we can be equipped to go. And the expectation is every one of us go, that every one of us tell of the hope of Jesus Christ. But that really brings us to a question. Do you know Jesus as your Savior? Just as Paul preached there that day in the middle of all of those people, the call was for people to respond. Do you know Jesus as your Savior? If you were to step into eternity today, do you know for certain that your sins have been forgiven? Do you know for certain that that day in which you stand before the God who made you, that your hope is not in what you have done, but is in what Jesus Christ has done? The Bible tells us that we can know for sure. John writes this, "These things I've written to you who believe on the name of the Son of God, that you may know that you have everlasting life." Do you know? Maybe today you say, "Pastor, I don't know. I'm going to be here. Pastor David's going to be here. Others will be here," and be more than ready to tell you how you can know that for certain. But I want you to know something else. If you know Jesus as your Savior, then you are called to follow Him and tell others about what He's done. Who are you praying for? Who are you sharing with? I hope this week you will make a priority to do that. Maybe in just a moment you want to come and pray for them. I'd love for you to do that. Would you bow your heads right where you are? And would you stand with me? With every head bowed and every eye closed, do you know for certain that Jesus Christ is your Savior? You say, "Pastor, I don't know that for certain. I don't know that for sure." Then maybe right where you are, from your heart to God's heart, maybe you'd pray something like this. "God, I know that I am a sinner. I know that you sent your Son, Jesus Christ, to die on the cross for me. Today, I ask you to forgive me of my sin. Today, I turn to Jesus alone and ask Him to save me." With nobody looking around, would you say, "Pastor, to the best of my ability, I prayed that with you. I prayed that with you. I believe that I meant it." If that's you, would you just look up at me right now? I'm not going to embarrass you. I'm not going to call you out. But would you just look up at me right now? Did you do that? You say, Pastor, to the best of my ability, I prayed that with you. You do that? I want you to know something. If you did, God heard you. If you meant it, God saved you. That changes everything. Just a moment, we're going to have an invitation. That's an invitation to you to come forward. That's just so we can talk to you a little bit more about what the Bible says. Maybe you're here and you want to come pray for your friends, your family, your loved ones, the people that you work with, because you love them and you want to see them walk with Jesus too. We're going to sing in just a moment. I want you to come. Father, thank you for who you are. Thank you for your word. Now, Lord, may we be faithful in sharing what we've heard here today. Lord, may we honor you with not just our response here, but the way we live when we leave here. We ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. Won't you come right now as we sing?
Just as I am without one plea, but that thy blood was shed for me, and that thou bidst me come.